Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 3. And Lord willing, we'll make it through the chapter. We'll begin in verse 22 through the end. When I was a young man living in Southern California, and now you guys are like, now it makes sense, you know? Yes, I'm one of those. But growing up there, I didn't really go to the beach as often as you might think, and I actually kind of prefer it now. I mean, I didn't really know what I had until I didn't have it, and so now when I go, I like to go to the beach. But one of the things that I would do when I was able to drive, so probably, you know, I don't know, 17, 18, somewhere in there. And again, not only did I admit that I was born and raised in Southern California, but now I'm going to tell you some other things that aren't real bright. So I'm in no way saying this is a good idea. In fact, it's not a great idea, but I think it illustrates for us a point that's worth grasping. I would go out to the beach at night, and they would have a curfew, at least at that time. I think it was 10 o'clock, so partiers and stuff had to be out of there by 10. If you were fishing, you could fish all night, but other than that, you really weren't supposed to be out on the beach. So I would head out there, and sometimes, and I've only really done this a couple of times, I think, a long time ago, but nighttime, I would go out into the water, freezing cold. I mean, it's pretty cold, you know, and so that's invigorating by itself. And the ocean, I don't know what it is. I mean, the ocean is just so massive anyway, but there's something even just seems even bigger when you're there at night, because you know it's there and you know it's massive and you really can't even see that it's there. And so if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. But not only that, getting out in the water when it's really, really dark, you know, and I remember, you know, head down, just swimming out, you know, a little ways, trying to be careful. And again, you know, as I was thinking about this, I'm like, this was a horrible idea. This was really, really foolish. And praise the Lord, I didn't get, carried out to sea. And if I did, it was nighttime. How are they gonna find me? But nevertheless, I'd swim out a little ways, and you know, you're swimming, and then you kind of poke your head up a little bit, and once you get past the waves that are breaking, you know, you just kind of have these big swells out there, and so sometimes you're kind of down in the bottom of one of these swells, and there's an instant of panic, because you kind of look around and you can't see where the shore is, and you're like, oh, you know, what did I do? You know, and then you kind of rise back up, and then it's like, oh, okay, I can see it, so I'm okay. And you know, you have things like riptide, and you know, sometimes the current will just take you out into the ocean. I mean, I wasn't thinking about stuff like that. I was just thinking, ooh, this is exciting. So it was exciting because it was a little dangerous. But one of the things that I remember the most distinct is how small you feel when you're in the ocean. And particularly when you're in the ocean at night, you just feel really, really small. Did you know that I didn't have to like shrink into a little ball to feel small in the ocean? In fact, I found myself oftentimes stretching out as tall as I can, tippy toe, to see if I could feel the sand on the bottom, you know? And it's weird. Once you get beyond where your feet touch the bottom, it's just immense, and you feel really small. But I liked feeling small like that. Again, I didn't have to shrink up. All I had to do was compare myself, measure myself against something huge. And I think that we're gonna see that's a little clue into how biblical humility works. And we're gonna see John the Baptist giving a great example of humility. And in our text this morning, we're gonna kinda, you know, this outline is sort of loose because there's a lot of overlap. In fact, verses 22 to 30, we really have two points, and we're just gonna deal with them together because that's the way they are. Verses 31 to 36 kinda has a more distinct point, but this is what we need to understand. when we look to John the Baptist as an example of humility. John knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. And most importantly, he knew who Jesus was. And that really gives us a great example of biblical humility. Again, we don't have to go around making ourselves small. We just need to measure ourselves up against Jesus. And when we see Jesus for who he is, we're naturally gonna be small, and we're gonna be in awe of him because of how big and great he is. You see, pride, which of course would be the opposite of humility, it's kind of a tricky thing because if you try to not have it, and you try not to have it to a great extent, you actually become what you're trying not to be. But it's even worse than that. Let me explain. False humility, and do you guys know what I'm talking about? People that basically look at themselves in a negative light, but they do so much that it draws attention to themselves, right? And the danger of that is, you know, it's wrong to be proud. And I think that if we think of it, we can probably get every sin that we can come up with, and we can see some element of pride that is at the heart of that. Even if it was for no other reason than to say, okay, well, God says this, but I'm going to do this instead. That's pride, right? I mean, God is the one who has the authority. He's in charge. I should obey him because of who he is. But I say, no, I'm going to do it my way. But false humility, I think in some ways is worse, because not only is it pride, but it's pride cloaked in deception. So now you're proud, which is disgusting, but you're also being dishonest about it, which is doubly disgusting. So we have to be very, very careful. Sometimes you hear Christians say things like, oh, I'm just a poor beggar leading other beggars to bread. And I know sometimes that is said in a different way, but oftentimes we end up having this wrong view of ourselves that is very dangerous. You know, have you ever found yourself in your Christian walk where you struggled with the sin, and you found yourself, you know, going back to that stupid sin, and then afterward, you know, you start to say and think things like this, like, man, I'm such an idiot. I'm so stupid. How can I possibly do that? I mean, how can I even call myself a Christian? And you know the routine, and on we go. You know the problem with that thinking? There's too much I in that, right? You know, what we have to do, and the biblical way to handle sin, we've talked about that countless times, but particularly in our study of 1 John, we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We walk in the light. You know, John says that we all sin, and if we say we don't, we're lying, you know, and we make God out to be a liar. But it's how we handle that's key. You see, if you are saying something about yourself and God is saying something different about yourself, one of you is wrong. Any guess which one that is? Right? I mean, we're not doing God any favors. We're not doing ourselves any favors. We're not doing the people around us any favors if we're saying that we're something that God doesn't agree with. And that's where, you know, that's where we kind of have to wade through some of those issues. Like you've heard it said, you know, I feel guilty. Well, that's kind of interesting, because guilt isn't a feeling. Guilt is a legal standing, right? It's a legal standing. So your feelings, really, I mean, you could feel shame, you know, and I expect that, you know, sin would cause some of that, but we have to be careful with that too. And we need to get back to the truth. We need to preach the gospel. We need to understand, you know, how all of that works, and we need to be very careful. So I think in John the Baptist, we see a man who kind of got it to a degree. He understood who he was. He understood who he wasn't. And most of all, he understood who Jesus was. And we're going to see that here in our text this morning. And again, I think it's just really profound. But if you want to see yourself accurately, then don't try to make yourself small. But instead, measure yourself up against something immense. You know, measure yourself up against Jesus, and that'll show you how small you really are. Okay, so we don't want to be falsely humble, but we do want to see ourselves correctly. So let's see what we can learn from John the Baptist. And before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us as we dig into his word. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it is sufficient, Lord. Thank you that whatever we face, whatever we're dealing with, whatever struggles we have, Lord, your word speaks to that. It's not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. It doesn't tell us everything about everything, but it tells us what we need to know about what we need to know, and we don't need to look any further. Your word is sufficient. So thank you. I pray, Lord, that this morning we would be able to learn from John the Baptist, and Lord, that we can really adopt his motto in many ways, and that is, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, thank you for this text, and thank you for the example that we have of John the Baptist. Help us, Lord, this new year to be humble. Help us to see ourselves correctly, so that we know who we are, who we're not, and most of all, who Jesus is. We pray, Lord, that you would use this word of yours to bring about change in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So really, we're going to have in the first couple of verses really the setting. And again, it's important to understand the stated purpose of this book. And you, if you'll recall, back in the last part of the book, John tells us why he wrote the book. And really, it's summarized this way. He wrote and he included what he included so that we would know. I mean, that's why you write. That's why you communicate, because you want somebody to know something. So that we would know. And then in knowing, we'd believe, and then in believing, we would have eternal life. And really, that is the main reason that he wrote what he wrote. You know, he said, man, probably the whole earth wouldn't be able to contain all the volumes if I were to write everything that Jesus did. But what I am writing, I'm writing and including for this purpose. So in a way, you can say that he kind of cherry-picked these miracles, but he did so with a very, very specific purpose. And so there are different ways we can handle the text before us, but we want to handle it accurately and correctly. So it is a narrative. This is what happened. These are the facts. This is how it worked. And what we're going to try to do here is see the example set before us by John the Baptist and find out what we can learn to be more like him as he was more and more like Jesus. So verse 22 says, after these things, and you might ask, what things? Well, if you recall, we just finished talking about Nicodemus previously, and it is fascinating that you have sandwiched right here in this part of the text, you have the message concerning Nicodemus, and he was probably the most religious guy you can think of. And then, as we'll find out next week, Lord willing, chapter 4, we get into the Samaritan woman at the well. She was an immoral woman, you know, so you have at least from society's thinking, you know, the best of the best and, you know, the worst of the worst from society's thinking. And both of them had a great need. And that need was the same, whether they were super duper religious or super, super not, right? The need was the same. They needed to be born again. They needed Jesus. And right in the middle of this, we have this lesson on humility. And again, it wasn't first and foremost a lesson on humility. It's just telling us what happened, but we're going to apply it that way. So after these things, after we just finished talking about Nicodemus and him needing to be born again and the rest of it, it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And let me just turn back here for just a moment. There's something that we don't have to spend a great deal of time on, but something that would be important for us to understand. It says that Jesus was baptizing. So Jesus wasn't directly baptizing. Okay, and we know that because when we get into chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So I think that's important for us to understand because it looks like Jesus was baptizing, and that would be kind of interesting. We know Paul said, for instance, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you, to the Corinthians. He said that except for these two, you know, because can you imagine the division that could occur, people thinking they're more spiritual. And that was the case that Paul ran into with the Corinthian church. There was this sectarianism. People said, well, I am of Paul and I'm of Cephas, you know, I'm of Apollos. And then you had those really spiritual folks that, ooh, I'm of Jesus, you know, and I don't think that's true and that's good. But I don't think they were saying it for the right reason and the right way. Nevertheless, you had this division, and Paul was basically saying, I'm kind of glad that I didn't baptize you guys except for two, you know, because that could be a cause for people to divide. And if that was the case, and it was with Paul, can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus was baptizing? Probably Jesus was giving the message. The disciples were probably actually, you know, baptizing. Something else that we have to understand, John the Baptist, who was baptizing and in fact baptized Jesus, and Jesus here baptizing. This was a different baptism than what we typically think of. You know, this wasn't a Christian baptism, not yet, because the death, burial, and resurrection hadn't occurred yet. And so the Christian baptism is where we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we actually get to, and I know it sounds hokey to say it this way, but it really kind of sticks. When we're baptized, water baptism is kind of like where we get to sort of mime the gospel. We get to act out the truth of the gospel. So baptism doesn't save us, but we're identifying with the death and burial of Jesus as we're buried in the water. But then, if it's done right, we're identifying also with the resurrection of Jesus as we come up out of the water. So it doesn't do anything to save us, but it's just a way that we can publicly proclaim our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And, by the way, that's one of the two ordinances that the church has, the other being the Lord's Supper and baptism. We should do that because that's what God tells us to do, and how great it is to be able to kind of act out the gospel and do it publicly and let people know, hey, what he did for me. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. This baptism was a little different. It was a baptism of repentance. It was symbolic also, and probably with the message was the idea that you were defiled, right? When we come to grips with God's holiness, when we come to grips with who God is, again, when we measure ourselves up to something huge, we realize, oh boy, we're really small. And when we look at God and his holiness, we say, man, I am defiled. That's what Isaiah said, right? I mean, I am a man of unclean lips. I mean, he was wrecked because he saw the holiness of God and he realized that he wasn't. So the baptism of John and probably Jesus and the disciples being a baptism of repentance was an acknowledgement that we're defiled and we need to repent so that we can have that defilement taken care of. Repentance, of course, being that change of mind that leads to a change of direction or a change of behavior. It's a change of mind, but if one really changes their mind, it's going to impact the way they behave as well. And so that was the baptism of John and Jesus here. So it says that Jesus and his disciples went into Judea and they were baptizing. Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. And there's a lot of discussion as to where that is exactly. And we can speculate. I don't know for sure. And I don't think it's super important to speculate. So we just know that he was baptizing in this place because there was much water there. Don't want to preach a sermon on this, but that's kind of interesting too, because at least, and again, this is a different baptism than the Christian baptism, but you get the idea that it was probably a baptism by immersion because you wouldn't need lots of water if you just sprinkled somebody. You know, you'd need a little bit of water to do that. But whatever this baptism was, they were there because there was much water and people were coming and were being baptized. So think of this. Here's John the Baptist. And he has quite a following. In fact, we learned that even some of his disciples started following Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? Remember, I mean, it was kind of like this. We illustrated it this way. Imagine being here at Grace, and if you know anything about who we're about here at Grace, you know that we're about Jesus. We're about introducing people to Jesus. We're about Jesus. So can you imagine all the time and the effort we spend in preaching and teaching Jesus? And then he's walking through the door, and we're like, "Hey, God, my goodness, you know who we're about? I mean, we're all about Jesus. And look, there he is." I mean, that would have been similar to what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist's whole ministry was preparing the way for the Messiah. It was getting things ready for the Messiah. And then the Messiah came. So John was like, "Yes, you know, all the stuff that we've been doing and talking about and pointing to, boom, there he is. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And some people began to follow him. So here you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing some, John and his disciples baptizing others. And then John also says in verse 24, "For John had not yet," now again, it gets a little confusing because the apostle John is writing this, but we're talking about John the Baptist. So the author is John the Apostle. The subject matter is John the Baptist, but the Apostle John tells us, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison," and it's interesting because there's some significance there, because this tells us that there was a little bit of an overlap between Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. And that's what we're talking about here. And that little clue helps us know that, because when we look at the other gospels, sometimes we just go from one event to the next, and we kind of think that they're all just boom, 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 one after another. Well, this tells us that there was a little gap in between, and the ministries overlapped. Okay, so really there you have the setting. That's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. John and his disciples are baptizing. And now we're going to see John exemplify, John the Baptist, that is, humility. And again, we're going to look at these two points together, and that is, John knew who he was, but he also knew who he wasn't. Verse 25, it says this, "There arose a discussion on part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." So here you have it. You have John the Baptist's disciples kind of talking and arguing about Jesus and his disciples and this purification. Probably because of the context, we're probably talking about this baptism, whatever it was, this baptism of repentance, that would be of purification, talking about the forgiveness of sin and repentance to take care of this defilement. So we're talking about this baptism, and there's this discussion that arose between a Jew and John's disciples. Verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" So you have John's disciples who are kind of jealous for John. And they're coming to John the Baptist, and they're saying, "Look, he's getting a lot of followers. I mean, you once had, a lot of people that were coming out and being baptized. They were hearing the message, and you had what seemed to be a pretty thriving and successful ministry. But now that is dwindling. But this other guy, Jesus, he's getting all the people now. I mean, people are coming from all over." And not only did Jesus have the right message, but then he was confirming that message with signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, this is pretty amazing. So Jesus is starting to get a following. And John's disciples are kind of jealous for John. So they say, "Hey, remember the guy that you were saying? Hey, that's the guy. Remember him? Well, he's kind of doing what we were doing, but more people are following him." Listen to John's answer. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You know, that's actually quite profound. I mean, think of it this way. This ought to be our thinking. Now, when you hear me say ministry, I don't want you to think, okay, well, you're a pastor and you do ministry, and we're not in ministry, so we don't do ministry. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are in ministry. We have a ministry to make disciples and to evangelize, okay? So yes, our ministries might look a little bit different, but we all are called to be in ministry. And what a great view of ministry John had. He acknowledges that ministry comes from God. It's a stewardship, right? I mean, what ministry can somebody have except it be given by God? And because it's given by God, we don't have to keep score. I mean, can you imagine if some church moved to Tremonton and they were preaching the gospel really solid and people were getting saved and things were happening? You know what our attitude should be? Praise God. People are getting saved. The truth is being proclaimed. And we don't have to worry about that because God hasn't entrusted us with that. He's entrusted us with this. And ours isn't to like, oh, I got to be more like this guy or be more like that guy. And you're like, wait a second, aren't you saying we should be more like John the Baptist? You got me. We want to emulate good examples when we find them. But the reality is John had a certain kind of a ministry. John was going to be accountable someday for how faithful he was with his ministry. He didn't have to worry about somebody else's ministry. He didn't have to worry about the success of somebody else's ministry or maybe seeming to shrink in numbers. Sometimes that happens. We don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about how big your ministry is, how big your influence is. You don't have to worry about any of that. What you need to concern yourself with is the same thing that I need to concern myself with, is the same thing that John the Baptist concerned himself with, and that was being faithful to the ministry that God has given. So again, it's as if John is saying like, hey, I mean, it's okay that his is increasing and that mine seems to be dwindling. That's okay because I am going to be accountable for what God has entrusted to me. It comes from God, and it's a stewardship. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now, again, that's why we are combining these two ideas. John the Baptist knew who he was, and he knew who he was not. He says, I told you guys again and again and again, I'm not the Christ. And you know what? I think that it's good for us to acknowledge who we're not. Like we don't, you know what? You don't need to be the next Billy Graham. We already had one of those. But you do need to be the next you. God has gifted you in a special way. God has given you a stewardship and you're to be faithful with what he has gifted you and you're to be content in that. Like, hey, this is okay. You know, to put it in Paul's analogy to the Corinthian church, speaking of a body, we can't all be the eyeball. Can you imagine how grotesque that would be, this big old ball rolling around and getting, you know, I mean, you get a little piece of sand in your eye. Can you imagine like rolling around as a big eye, collecting all kinds of goobers and sand and rocks and grass? I mean, like, that's just absurd. Like, okay, eyes are cool, but you know what else is cool? Hands and feet and, you know, this unity and diversity. You know, we need to understand, you know, how God has prepared us. And we can embrace that. John the Baptist knew who he was not. He said, I am not the Christ. But in fact, I was sent before him. The prophets talked about John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner. He would be the one preparing the way for the Messiah. And just in case it didn't make perfect sense then, he gives this great analogy. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So what John the Baptist is doing is he's likening himself and his ministry to that of a best man. I mean, think of it. If the best man is doing his job, you know, you don't walk away from the wedding and say, boy, that best man, he was certainly, man, that was a great speech. Man, he did a great toast. And yeah, I don't know what the bride's dress looked like, but man, that best man, he was really something. I mean, if that's the case, and perhaps it could be, I don't know, but that would be horribly wrong. If the best man was doing his job, people would be saying, wow, that groom was really something. Wow, that wedding was beautiful. Because his job is to point people to the bride and the groom. And in this culture, if you recall, we talked about this before, but oftentimes an engagement, it was more binding than our engagements, but it was a time for the man to really show that he was capable of providing for his wife and the family that would that would come. And so he would build a house and he would get things ready, probably take a year, maybe even longer. And then the wedding ceremony, you know, it wasn't an afternoon on Saturday. I mean, it was like a week-long celebration. And so when it came time, you know, the groom was, or the bridegroom was able to point people to the main attraction. I mean, you know, here they are. This is what it's about. And the best man doesn't say, oh man, nobody cares about my nice duds. You know, nobody cares about how eloquent my speech was. Nobody, like, that's foolish. It doesn't work that way. It shouldn't work that way. And John the Baptist is saying, that's how it was with me and Jesus. My whole ministry was pointing to him, was preparing the way for him. He's here. Look at him. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, wouldn't that really cure many of the problems that we face today with fighting and bickering in ministries? You know, comparing ourselves to different people and to different teachers and to different ministries and to different churches. And man, you don't have to do any of that. Ours is to be faithful. Man, John the Baptist had he had it. And then in verse 30, and actually, I think this would be great to have on a tombstone. Listen to what he says. And he just sums it up so beautifully. He must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease. Are you content with that? And we're not going to wait till the end to make application. We're going to do it right here. And remember, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? When I've got my finger pointing at you like this, I've got three more pointing back at me, okay? When somebody examines your ministry or your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, what's the first thing they notice? Do they see you? You know, what's the first thing people notice when they examine my ministry? Oh, that Jeremy, you know, ooh, that's a nice looking beard. Oh, look at the handlebars on the muscle. That's cool. Right? Or whatever, right? You know, or maybe you're like, ew, that's stupid. You know? I mean, but hopefully that's not at all the case. I mean, that shouldn't be the case. Oh, that Jeremy, or he's too loud, or he gets too jacked up, you know, and talks with his hands, or whatever. If I'm doing it right, that Jeremy, boy, he really loves Jesus. That Jeremy, he's really making Jesus known. I mean, that's the way it should be, and it's kind of convicting because sometimes that's not the way it is. Sometimes people see too much of us if we're doing it right. We're making much of him. We're just pointing people to him. We're like the best man. Hey, it's not about me. If I'm doing my job, you're looking at the groom. You know, or in our culture, the bride. We're both. That's the way it ought to be. And I love that. That should be our motto. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist understood something about humility. You know, he wasn't saying, oh, I'm just a poor, pathetic loser. No, he understood who he was. And he had a big, important role. And his role was to make much of Jesus. His role was to prepare the way for Jesus. His role, my job's kind of done because he's here and I pointed you to him and here he is. That ought to be our motto. Here he is. Look to Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about this church. It's not about the pastors at this church. It's not about whatever. It's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He got it. So he understood who he was. He understood who he wasn't. But most importantly, he understood who Jesus was. And I know we don't typically think of humility this way, but I think that's exactly what humility is. Know who you are, know who you're not, and know who Jesus is. Doesn't mean that we sit and, oh, poor pathetic loser, poor me, I'm gonna go eat worms, whatever. No, I've got a job to do. My job is to make much of Jesus. And that brings me great security. I'm secure in that. I don't have to measure myself up to other people, to other ministries. He knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. And most of all, he knew who Jesus was. Now, verse 31, sometimes it's hard to know if these are the words of John the Baptist or if these are the words of the Apostle John who's writing this. Is the Apostle John writing about this event? Either way, it really doesn't matter. Whether John the Apostle is saying this or John the Baptist is saying this, the truth is the same, and the principle applies. We got to know who Jesus is. And so here it is. You know, again, in the context, hey, man, your ministry seems to be shrinking and his ministry seems to be growing. Hey, it doesn't matter. Ministry is given by God, right? God gave me mine and God gave him his, and it's okay. It's about God. It's not about me. And then we get into who it really is about and what it really is about. And it's verse 31 to the end of the chapter. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. It sounds a little cryptic. You're like, wait a second, what are you saying? And we talked about some different words that are used to talk about world or the earth. You know, this isn't the word that you would use to refer to this world system, you know, or even all the people of the world. This is the word that you would use to talk about the planet that we're on. All right? And so the point that is being made here is the one that comes from heaven, I mean, he's God. So, got news for you. He is way above and better and more important than anybody that comes from earth. You know, or we could, it's kind of cheesy, but we could say an earthling, right? You know, we're earthlings. You know, we are humans. We are people from earth. And so the point is, so people from earth, you know, they know less. They have less importance than the one who comes from heaven, who is God, come down to earth. Does that make sense? The one that came from heaven, he's God. He's the one that matters. The guys that are here from earth, like, they have their place, but not, they're not above him. He is above all things. Listen, I don't care what, just imagine this in your mind. You know, you've got some giant scales, all right? And you know what the scales are? You know, we see this sort of, you know, bar that has a pivot, and you've got a couple of saucers on each end, and you put things on one side and put things on the other side, and the heavier one is gonna go down, and the lighter one's gonna go up. Now we don't want to think too much of that aspect because that kind of destroys our illustration. But just as far as a scale is concerned, put whatever you want on one side of the scale. I mean, you can put, you know, nice cars, big houses. You can put a fancy career. You can put the whole planet on there if you want. Better yet, put the whole solar system. Not just put the universe. For crying out loud, put the Milky Way. Put the Earth. Put the sun. Put it all. Everything. All of it. I don't care what it is. Put it all right there on the scale. And you know what's going to happen? If you have all of that stuff on one side of the scale and you have Jesus on the other side of the scale, Jesus is more valuable. He's bigger. He's worth more than all of it. Than all of it. So again, here you guys are, you know, jealous for me, John the Baptist could say. But let me tell you how it really is. I mean, it's about Jesus. The one that comes from heaven, he's above all. He weighs more. He's of more importance. He's bigger. He's more valuable. He is more than everything else. And then here's the crazy thing. Verse 32 says, "What he has seen and heard of, what he has seen and heard of that he testifies." So the things that Jesus was saying, it wasn't just words of some smart guy. You know, he was actually, because he is God. Do you realize that everything that Jesus said was the word of God? And Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus came from heaven. Jesus was telling it like it is. Jesus was speaking with authority because he's telling it like it is, and he's telling the truth. And it says that no one receives his testimony. I mean, that's profound. Now this isn't absolute. You know, he's speaking to prove a point. He's not saying that absolutely nobody ever accepted Jesus' testimony. But what he's saying, like, by and large, here comes God, human flesh, on earth, above all, and telling it like it is. And he should know. He made it all. He knows it all. And by and large, most people didn't accept his testimony. That's nuts. right? I mean, isn't that crazy? Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, right? I mean, Jesus, everything he said, because he's God, he was speaking the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. So not only is he above all because he comes from heaven, he's not an earthling like we are, but he's God. And everything he says is true. Everything he says is the word of God. Even though most people didn't believe it, God believed it. God set a seal on him. And he gives the Spirit without measure. I mean, that's so profound. And do you realize that? And again, at the time this was written, or the events that were transpiring in this text, we were still in the Old Testament economy. We know that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come and go, and he could come in varying measure. We see it with Samson. The Spirit of God came on him and empowered him. You know, we see David praying, take not your spirit from me. We know that the Spirit could come and go in different measure, but this Jesus being the second member of the Godhead has the full measure of the Spirit. This, the Spirit, you know, is, I mean, to the infinite degree, the fullness of the Spirit. I mean, this Jesus, who is above all, and who the Father has, you know, said is true, and has the full measure of the Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, we're talking about the supremacy of Jesus. John started this gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. This Word, this one called the Word, being Jesus, is God and the Creator. And here it says that the Father gave everything to Jesus. So again, if we're comparing the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist, John understood who he was and who he wasn't, but most importantly, who Jesus was. And this is it. Verse 36, and it sounds kind of familiar. It sounds a little bit like John 3:16. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is kind of fascinating, and we have to be careful, okay? Nowhere does the Bible say that you have to do something to be saved. That's really the beauty of it, okay? We can't do anything. And faith isn't a work. Read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith isn't a work. You can't say, well, I had to believe. You know, faith isn't a work. I mean, that's silly. Faith is not a work. So the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you believe, if you're, and not just intellectual assent, but if you're fully trusting, if you're leaning into the gospel and you're depending fully on what Jesus did, if you're depending fully on the fact that Jesus, when he died on the cross, even though he had no sin, even though he was the God-man, the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man, died on a cross and he paid for the wrath that you and I deserved, God poured out on his own Son. And not just that, but then, I mean, it's so over the top. Not only was all my sin taken care of and Jesus paid for it fully and completely, but then his righteousness was given to me. And I stand before God perfect. I'm not perfect, but my standing before God is perfect because Christ's death, burial, and resurrection counts for me, and Christ's righteousness was given to me. Double imputation. My sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to me. Man, that's, wow. That's the gospel. And he who believes that, you know, he who believes that has eternal life. And this is where it's different. It says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So we don't want to dumb it down, okay? But we also have to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. Okay, it's not saying that you have to do something, and if you didn't do the right thing, that you're not going to be saved. No, we're saved. We have eternal life by faith, by belief, by our trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But he who does not obey does not see life. The one who doesn't obey, and probably the safe answer is, well, if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't obey the gospel call is to take God at his word and believe who God says you are and what you need. And then receive the gift of salvation by trusting in Christ. Okay, so that's the safest understanding. The person that doesn't obey the gospel call, won't see life. But we also have to understand that there's this, and this is where we have to be careful. We're not at all saying that you have to do anything to be saved. It's fully believing and trusting in Christ. But Jesus, you know, said, if you love me, for instance, you will obey me. There's this inseparable link between our belief and our behavior. And none of us are perfect. We're not going to be this side of glory. God is making us more and more like Jesus. But I think it is worth noting that those who, you know, place their faith and trust in Christ have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son don't see life. And again, the emphasis is on the gospel. It's the gospel and our trust in Jesus that saves us. And it's not obeying that message that leaves us. It doesn't, that doesn't make us damned. We're already damned. He already talked about that in 3:17 and 18. He says, but the wrath of God abides on him. And it's so beautiful, but also conversely, for those that don't trust Christ, those who haven't placed their full trust in Christ, those who haven't obeyed the gospel, there's his wrath. And God is fair. Read Romans. God's fair, he's just, he's right in condemning people to hell. He's done everything. He's done it all. There's not even a little bit more he could have done to make us right. He gave everything so that we could be right with him. We need to trust. Back to the big picture. John the Baptist was humble. He got it, right? Because he knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. But most of all, he knew who Jesus was. And I mean, just, it's kind of cool that we're able to be here in the text, New Year's Eve, right? I mean, what a great, I mean, we didn't intend it to be this way, but what a great message for the new year. Shouldn't that be our desire? Shouldn't that be who we're about? Don't we want to be able to get to a place where we're able to say with our lips and our lives, he must increase, I must decrease. Shouldn't our ministries, as different as they are, shouldn't they be about that? Shouldn't we be about making Jesus famous? Shouldn't we be about people looking to and being drawn to Jesus? Thank God that he's not done with us. Thank God that although there's a lot of room for improvement when we think of things this way, God's not done with us. And we can see things clearly and correctly when we think of them this way. It's about Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. Let's let our lives be an instrument that God uses to make much of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Lord, thank you for his outlook. He didn't minimize his ministry. He knew who he was and what he came to do, and he was okay with that. And so we should be. He knew who he wasn't. You know, he didn't have to compare his ministry to another. He didn't have to worry about the success of numbers or size or anything else, Lord. He could be content. I'm reminded of Paul having that same attitude. Some people were preaching the gospel with wrong motives, but Paul could look back and say, even though they were doing it for the wrong reason and probably to hurt me, Christ was being preached, and in that I rejoice. Lord, let that be our attitudes, Lord. Let us make much of Jesus. Let us be people that point others to Christ. Thank you for giving us that humble and beautiful ministry of making much of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to do that more and more. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.